Once again, as this morning, we're turning to Hebrews chapter number 11, this season of Advent, as we think about the Advent faith of the ancients, as is listed here in Hebrews chapter number 11. We thought this morning about the figures of Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and tonight, Abraham and Sarah, and picking up at verse number 8, and we'll read down to verse number 19. Let's hear what God says to us tonight about the coming of the Lord Jesus. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Returning tonight to this wonderful passage, one of the things that the Word of God does so wonderfully, so powerfully, is to counter the various stories that the world wants us to believe. Lots of stories out there about lots of things, about what the world is, and about not only the origin of it, not only the end of it, if there is an end to it, but also how we who live on it are to live. Of course, this time of the year, we are told fanciful stories about an overweight man. He lives in the polar ice cap of the world, apparently. He flies on a magical sleigh with a reindeer that can fly somehow, and he can go across the entire world in one single night, passing, and has a bag that supposedly feels filled with presents for every single kid on the face of the earth. Now, we know, my kids know, this is all just a big fake, isn't it? It's a story. It's just a fairy tale. Something that we talk about during this time of the year for fun. Even my kids come home and they say, you know, out of the 25 kids in my class, 23 believe in Santa Claus. We all know it's a fake. We all know it's silly. But yet, the things of stories like this, they grip our hearts, and we even have a hard time telling our kids that it's not really true that this fat man who lives in the North Pole doesn't really fly across the world and pass out presents. Even worse, though, we know that that's a fairy tale, but even worse are stories that tell us if we would just get that gift, if I could just have that one thing. After all, everyone's promised that it's going to make my life better, be healthier, I'll be happier, be more fulfilled, more satisfied. If I can just get that one thing, and that's the top of my list. How many of us as adults even still have Christmas wish lists? We post them online even, our Amazon wish lists for our friends and family to see. Because if I can just get that one thing, then I'll be happy. At least I'll be happy for a little bit. I mentioned this morning that Christmas oftentimes, the days after Christmas, the weeks after Christmas, ends up feeling more like Groundhog's Day when it's the same story all over again. The same disappointment, the same false promises of prosperity and happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment, they come and go, and we got to start the whole process all over again next year. Lots of disappointments, lots of dissatisfaction. So the world gives us lots of stories, things that we are to believe, things that we are to listen to, things that we are to narrate our lives according to. But there are, of course, in Scripture, which itself is one grand story, but there are many stories that reorient our hearts, bring our minds back to reality. And here in Hebrews 11, we briefly recount this morning and again tonight that there are things with lasting value, and the ancient forefathers and foremothers put their hope in those things of lasting value, not things that have built-in obsolescence as all the things that we buy, even the best things, have. These are things of lasting value, things of eternal value. The writer tells us that well before Jesus walked this earth, that God himself was testifying, we saw this morning, to the ancients of his promises to come. Abel embraced a promise of a sacrifice to come, and therefore he offered a more valuable, of more consequence sacrifice than his brother Abel. God had made a promise and made a revelation, made a testimony to Enoch of eternal life, and he was taken from this life to the life to come. God made a promise to Noah of a flood to come, but yet he said if he built an ark, his own family would be saved through that flood of judgment and through that one man's reverent fear and obedience. The whole world was repopulated. God made promises even before the coming of Jesus to the ancients, and they put their hope and their trust in these things. They lived by faith and not by sight. They embraced God's word. God said it, and that settles it, I mentioned this morning. In fact, we saw in verse number 1 that the old King James translates it best: faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Not the conviction, not the assurance, not a subjective definition of faith that the writer's given us. No, he's describing what faith does. Faith receives the substance. Faith is the substance of things that are hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It doesn't just anticipate what is to come, but it already participates. Abel, right after, at least in the story, as we're told in the story, after the fall and after the kicking out of his parents out of the Garden of Eden, and they left that land, already back then, Abel believed in Christ. By faith, he embraced a greater sacrifice that was to come. And so we see that again tonight in verses 8 through 19, this Advent faith of Abraham and Sarah. Verse 8, notice, by faith Abraham obeyed. By faith he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, the end of 11, and the beginning of chapter 12. This man Abraham had a father, Terah, and Terah left Ur the Chaldeans, what is today modern-day Iraq. He left that place. And we know from ancient history, around the year 2000 BC or so, there was a great migration across the ancient world. And a part of that migration was this one particular family, the family of Terah. And his intention was to migrate all the way across the Fertile Crescent to the land of Canaan, to what is the Promised Land. But yet Terah ended up settling. He wanted to migrate, but he settled. He settled about halfway there in Haran, to the north of the Promised Land. For some untold reason, he never made it all the way to Canaan. We're not told why. We can look back and say, well, the reason why, because God in his providence not only ordered that, but God planned to call Abraham, not Terah. In fact, Joshua, the book of Joshua, tells us that Abraham came from a family of idol worshippers. And from that family, Terah being the father of idol worshippers in that family, from that family, God called Abram. He called him to go from his family's homeland, to leave family and father and mother behind, to leave everything behind, and to go to a land that he had never seen. Notice how verse 8 makes a point of emphasis that Abraham responded by faith, not by sight. He went out from Haran to the promised land, not knowing where he was going. Again, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There was a promised land that he was going to go to, and faith was the thing God gave to him as the evidence of the reality of that promise. Another thing to see there in verse 8 is the language of inheritance. He was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Now, you and I might think of inheritance a little bit differently than the ancients did. We have our living trusts, we have our wills, we have all our documents in order, we put them in a safe somewhere, we make copies of them, and maybe our kids even know, maybe your grandkids even know the things that they're going to get. They already know the inheritance. A life insurance policy, perhaps. Maybe a 401k stashed away somewhere. 403b, some kind of retirement plan, some kind of annuity, maybe a house, maybe even the family business. We think of inheritance and being an heir as something that you kind of already know, and you're going to get something when grandma, grandpa, mom, dad leave you behind. Yet, here in Genesis 12, as the story of the narrative continued, the Lord said nothing. It's interesting. The Lord says nothing in Genesis 12 about inheritance. Nothing. But yet Hebrews tells us he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. If you read Genesis 12 closely, there's nothing mentioned there about inheritance. Interesting. He was about 75 years old and would be in upwards of 10 plus more years, according to the text of Genesis, that Abraham would even hear about anything about his family, his seed, his offspring, inheriting anything. He was simply called to a place he had never seen, to a place he'd never gone, and he went. Genesis 12, verse 1 says, go from your country, the Lord says. Go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house. Leave everything behind. Go to a land that I will show you. And so at that point in the story, all Abram had was a promise about some land somewhere that he knew nothing about that God would show him at some point in an undefined future. That's all he had. That's all he had. But it was a great turning point, wasn't it? He had the security of his father's house, his surroundings, the blessings of family, familiar people, a place to live, a heritage to receive and pass down to his posterity. He forsook it all for a promise. Why does the writer of Hebrews bring this up? What God called Abram or Abraham to do was exactly what the writer was saying God was calling these particular readers of this letter to do, and you and I, to hear God and to obey. To hear God and to obey. Remember, Genesis chapter 10, just before our text, I mentioned the exhortation is that they would persevere in faith. Persevere in faith. Not fall back. Not fall away. Persevere in faith. And that same thing that Abraham was doing is the same thing that God is calling these particular believers and us to persevering faith. Jesus said it like this. Think about Abraham leaving everything behind, going, obeying. And then listen to what Jesus says about what does it mean to be a disciple of him, to be a follower of the Lord, to hear the Lord's word and to obey. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says elsewhere, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. That's what God was saying to Abraham. That's what Abraham believed. What does it mean to be? Not what does it mean to believe and what things must be believed to be a follower. What does it mean to be, to live as a follower of Christ? You and I are to hear Abraham's testimony tonight, his witness to us. He says to us, does Abraham hear the promise of God, embrace it by faith, despite the consequences that might come with it. Our Lord promises life that we have not yet seen. We've experienced it, but we haven't yet seen it. He doesn't promise us security, prosperity, happiness, peace in this life, lots of friends, lots of gifts, a great family. No, he promises us the everlasting life. Hear the promise, receive it, not knowing where you are going. And by faith, Abraham obeyed. He followed the Lord's call to this new life, this place he had not yet seen. And by faith, he dwelt there. Notice verses 9 and 10. He went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Note that phrase, land of promise. Of course, we know that phrase, don't we? The land of promise, the promised land. God gave the promise. Abraham believed it. God gave the promise. Abraham believed it. Not the other way around. If the Lord gave the land because Abraham did something, or even because he believed, that does what? What does that make the whole story? It makes it dependent upon Abram. It turns the whole story upon his head. It turns faith into works. It turns gospel into law to do that. No, God promised. God called. Abraham believed, Abraham followed, Abraham obeyed. But if the land was the gift of God, it's called the promised land for a good reason, if it's called that, why did Abraham and his children live in tents as in a foreign land? Isn't it the promised land? Why didn't they inherit it right then and there? Maybe God was over-promising and under-delivering. I always talk about that in premarital counseling, always potential husbands under-promise and over-deliver. Never over-promise and under-deliver. Trust me, you want to under-promise and over-deliver. It makes you look much better, doesn't it? Is God doing that here? Is God, though, over-promising? The promised land, it's all yours. But yet he's under-delivering because Abraham gets there and has to live in a tent as in a foreign land? Why were they living in tents if this was their inheritance? Look at verse 10. That little word for is used there, and it gives us the reason for why. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose builder and designer or builder and maker is God. Notice that. Already way back when, 2,000 years before Jesus Christ came to this world, the Son of God in human flesh, already Abraham, he was believing not merely that this land was going to be his and his children and his grandchildren and his children's children for 1,000 generations. He was looking forward to a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. By faith, he knew and believed that the promised land was not the ultimate inheritance. He was not looking forward to the time in which Canaan would belong to him and his family and he could pass the title down. No, he was looking upward. He was looking for ultimate heavenly reality. He was looking for that city that comes down out of heaven from God, Revelation 21. He was looking for the new heavens and new earth. Ultimately, that's what he's looking for. Sounds like pie in the sky, though, doesn't it? Pie in the sky, we say. Is that what the writer's offering you and me tonight? Pie in the sky? How is that relevant for my life? That Abraham looked forward not to earthly help, an earthly tangible thing, but he looked to a heavenly thing. How does that help me? Hebrews says it like this elsewhere, speaking to these believers and to you and me too. You've not come to what may be touched. Blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, the sound of a trumpet, the voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Abraham is testifying to you and me that what he longed for, what his faith and his hope was in, you've already entered that by faith. You've already entered it. You have more revelation than Abraham had, and you have entered into more He looked forward 2,000 years before Christ. We have Christ behind us 2,000 years and the full revelation of God, all that we need. What he longed for, you have already entered into. How does this help me? How could it not help us? To know that I have entered into everlasting life already and that I'm with Christ at the right hand of God, as Paul says elsewhere. This helps me and you to break the bondage of this age upon us. Look around. I mentioned this morning. Look around. What do you see this season? What you see is the bondage of narcissism. That I'm the center of the universe. That I exist for my pleasure. I just recently read the book by Ayn Rand, Atlas Shrugged. A lot of conservatives and libertarians love this book. The book is based on an ungodly philosophy that life is all about you. That you exist for yourself and not anyone else. It doesn't matter what you build or make and how it serves your neighbor's common good. It's all about you. That's an ungodly, that's a narcissistic philosophy at the base of that book. I'm not the center of not even my own universe, let alone the universe. We look around and we see what? We see the bondage of materialism, that this life is all there is to my existence. So we eat and we drink and we be merry. We are merry because tomorrow we die. There's that bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. One of my neighbors has that on a huge trailer. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's materialism. We are bound by consumerism. My existence is caught up in fads and trends, which the world decides are important. Abraham dwelt in tents in a land that he never knew, never saw, that he came into, but his faith was in more than just that land, and his faith was heaven. And the author moves to Sarah there, verse 11 and 12, briefly. By Sarah, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Do you remember what the story of Genesis says when she heard the promise? She was out of the tent, and there was the Lord himself, these three strange figures. They were there, these angels, the Lord himself, though, amongst them, in the tents, talking to Abraham about this promise to come, about his wife conceiving, let alone giving birth and surviving it in an ancient world, but to conceive. And she was listening, wasn't she? She was snooping in. She wanted to hear. And what did she do? She laughed at the promise of God. Now notice, the text here tells us that, yes, by faith, she, at some point, ultimately believes this, but she laughed at God's promise. I would conceive a son, and my husband would be the means by which I would conceive. He's older than me. But notice, it was God's promise. It was God's promise. And therefore, she considered him faithful who had promised. And this is after she's already organized it so that her husband can have a child with a younger handmaid. She considered him faithful who had promised, not herself. Because of that, verse 12 says that not only from Sarah, but who was well beyond the years of childbearing, but from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead. Notice that, as good as dead. We're born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Just as God promised. Abraham and Sarah testify to you and me. Their voices are clear to us tonight. We should hear them. They testify to us that God brings light into darkness, hope into despair, faith into faithlessness. He did it then, he'll do it again. He does it now. They testify to us that God calls you and me to live a radically different kind of way of life than the world, with its narcissism and consumerism and all its other isms. We live by faith, not by sight. We're called to live in view of God's faithfulness, not our own. We're called to forsake ourselves and anyone or anything else that would hinder our communion with Christ and his church. Now, in verses 13 to 16, just for a moment here, I mentioned this morning that a lot of times the writer here in this chapter and elsewhere, but in this chapter, he's speaking of these ancient forefathers and foremothers and their faith and God's revelation to them, but then he sort of pauses and applies that to us, to his readers and to us as well. And you see that in verses 13 to 16, sort of an interlude, breaks up the narrative here, but it's applying these things. He's so caught up in what God was doing in the age of the ancients that he brings it home. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. From afar, notice that. Paul says elsewhere that salvation is nearer now to us than when we first believed. For then these things were far, far, far away, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Again, this he's applying what he said in verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They make it clear they're seeking a homeland, and that God is not ashamed to be called their God, and so forth, verse 14, 15, 16. Live by faith. Live by faith. You may never see all the wonderful, joyful blessings that God has promised. They may never be fully experienced in this life by you and me, but he's promised. He's faithful. Notice the end there, verse 17 to 19. We go from Genesis 11 and 12 all the way to Genesis 22, the story of Abraham offering up his son Isaac. When he was tested, we're told, by faith, he offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, Abraham, was in the act of offering up his only son, the one of whom it was said, through Isaac, shall your offspring be named. This miraculous son, born of a 100-year-old man, a 90-year-old wife. This miraculous son, the apple of their eye. Oh, they doted upon this kid, no doubt. Through him, all of the world is going to be blessed, like the stars of the air, the sand of the sea. That's how many descendants you're going to have through Isaac. Not through Ishmael, through Isaac. But yet God says to bind him up and to sacrifice him. Whenever I read that story of Genesis 22 and Abraham offering up his son Isaac, it's a hard story to read. It's difficult. Why would God ask a father to sacrifice his own son? But he was willing to go through it. He considered, notice why. He considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did. Notice that God was able. God was able. How did he know that? How did Abraham know God was able to raise if he sacrificed Isaac and Isaac was dead? How did he know that God was able to raise his son from the dead? How did the Lord God reveal himself to Abram, to Abram back in Genesis 15? He called him out and he goes out and he says, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. God Almighty. He's already shown himself to be Almighty. He caused his elderly wife, his barren wife, to conceive and to bear for 9 months without all the things that we have benefit of. And she survived giving birth. Mortality rates were astronomical in those days compared to ours. He saw the power of God. Not only he heard it, but he saw it already. He knew that God was able. This El Shaddai, this God Almighty, the Lord himself, was able to raise up Isaac from the dead because God had promised that through him, all the world was going to be blessed through his offspring. God had to raise him from the dead, he reasoned. In fact, he did, the writer says, he did. Bound him up, put him there, lifted the knife. At the last moment, of course, the angel of the Lord cried out to him, Abraham, Abraham. Figuratively speaking, as a type and as a shadow, as a foretaste of Jesus Christ, as the Father himself offered up his own son to be sacrificed, Abraham believed. The reality, of course, is Christ, the one who was born to die and dying to be raised, having been raised to ascend and soon to come again to judge the living and the dead. We're called then by God to believe, to persevere in faith, to continue to embrace Christ, whom we cannot see. These believers couldn't see Jesus just like you and I can. And they were tempted to go back to the temple, the priests, the sacrifice, the things they could see. Don't return, he says to them. And he says to us 2,000 years later. Not tempted to go back to Judaism and to a temple, but to give in to the world's promises. To believe in things that we can touch and see, and all, but they are false. They don't last. Embrace Christ, the promises to come. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And one day that faith will be turned to sight. That's what we hope for. That's what we long for. And God has promised, and he's faithful. Let's pray.